Nehemiah chapter 13. We looked at the first 14 verses last Lord's Day. And I'll begin reading at verse 15, and I'll read through verse 22. Very personal reflections by the great Nehemiah upon what he experienced in his efforts to preserve in God's people a devotion to him and to his day. Nehemiah 13, beginning the reading at verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Amen. And seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that the word that has been read and now is about to be preached by your grace will point us back clearly and winsomely to your own heart, your own desires for our good, indeed, your longing for fellowship, communion with even us. Lord, win us, win our hearts. By your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen that Nehemiah is a great reformer in the history of the Old Covenant Church. And the final chapter of the book by his name is his personal reflections. His great deeds have all been done. And now he simply is leaving testimony as he fades from the scene. So the city's been rebuilt. The nation has been restored. The people of God have experienced revival. Zion, name we use for the city of God, once again stands before God, inhabited by his people. But Nehemiah knows that it is all so very fragile. Chapter 13 is Nehemiah's personal testimony from his own experience of what he knows will continue to be great threats to Zion. The threats are not going to be from the outside, chiefly, The threats are like in the days of the prophets when it first stood in all of its glory. It's going to be from within. I want you to think about it. Even though Nehemiah appears relatively early in our Old Testament scriptures, that's just an interesting circumstance of how the books are arranged. Nehemiah is actually poised at the very final portion of the Old Covenant. Nehemiah, in terms of his time, is right there with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Think of it this way. Nehemiah is the last great leader of God's people featured in Scripture until the coming of Messiah. And he's looking ahead, indeed, to coming of Messiah. And he's putting his final words down here. Mark my words. These are the things that have to be maintained in God's city, or it will happen again. Zion will fall. Now, Nehemiah is not just working on the basis of hunch, just his own intuition. We saw last week that there was a season after all the accomplishment of all the building, rebuilding of the city, that Nehemiah is called back to the king's service there in the empire of Persia. He's gone for about a dozen years. He comes back and he encounters the very thing that he's warning against here. He encounters the people of God losing their devotion, first of all, for his house. That's the first of the things that he speaks of in chapter 13. And we're taking up the second thing this morning. The first was about devotion to God's worship. The second matter is about commitment to setting apart the time in which God calls his people to worship him. Brothers and sisters, we're looking today at the subject of the Sabbath, and it's exceedingly relevant to us of the new covenant Zion. We're going to divide our time into two parts. We're going to look first at the backstory of this whole confrontation between Nehemiah and the people of his day pertaining to the Sabbath. And then we'll spend the second part of our time looking at the relevance of it all to us. I have a sense that as I preach on this passage in this 21st century season, I shouldn't assume a lot about our collective awareness of what is this thing called the Sabbath that is confronting us in our passage? What does it mean to profane the Sabbath? What does it mean, conversely, to keep it holy? These are strange notions to many people. And so we're going to look at some backstory. There's two things you need to know to have the backstory behind the passage that's before us. The first thing, you need to know something of the original gift by God to his people of the Sabbath. Now, if you'll just go with me in your mind, and you can, certainly can in your fingers with your Bibles, but you don't have to go very far in the Old Testament to encounter the Sabbath. Chapter 2 of Genesis introduces this institution to us as a gift of God to his people. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," that is, the creating of them, "and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." First appearance of this thing called Sabbath in the Bible. It's in the account of the creation of the cosmos and God's pattern of working 6 days and then resting. The second most significant place we find it in the scriptures is in the Ten Commandments. And you'll know it's number 4 of the 10 summary words of all of our duty to God. Number 4 is about the Sabbath. And it reads this way. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner is within your gates. from that, especially that fourth commandment, especially you see that the idea of stopping from our labors and other activities of the week is central to this whole principle and command of the Sabbath. That's actually, kids, what the word Shabbat or Sabbath means in Hebrew. It just means stop. And when what you're stopping is work, then stopping from work is a synonym for rest. Now, just with that little bit of review, I hope you can already see why it's right to speak of the Sabbath as a gift. If someone who loves you urges you to take a break from your wearisome labor, I hope you take that well as an expression of their kindness and concern for you. And if they insist on it because they're the ones who actually are requiring work of you, then you take it as a great benevolence, a gift. The one who calls us to work the other 6 days also says, but I want you to stop on that seventh day. It's a gift. I hope that's already obvious. But even more than for those reasons, it's a gift because it's not just the refreshment of our bodies that God is seeking on that seventh day. He also intends something spiritual, something spiritually refreshing by the day. One of my favorite accounts of the Sabbath in the Old Testament is Exodus 31, verse 16. And it's another place where God gives himself as the example we're to follow in our Sabbath keeping. And it reads, verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Listen carefully. And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. All the translations I checked that are common in use among us translate the same way. God was refreshed. Now, that should be striking to you because if apparently whatever God was experiencing on that first Sabbath, the day that he stepped back and finished his work of creation, whatever was happening, it was not the all-powerful God of heaven and earth recuperating, becoming renewed in his energies that had all been depleted by all the heavy lifting of the creation week. That's utterly incompatible with what the scripture teaches about God's inexhaustible power, his omnipotence. So, what was refreshing that God was experiencing? It's been pointed out to me many years ago, the thing we should be recognizing is that all throughout the creation week, the God who's creating everything at the evening of each day says, that's good. And the next day, that's good. That's good. And on that seventh day, he stops his creating and he gives himself to delighting in what he made, to include those who are in his image chiefly. Adam, Eve, made to have fellowship with him, relationship with him. He's experiencing a refreshment as he delights himself in his creatures. Brothers and sisters, of course, that's how we find spiritual refreshment. It's in looking back at our Creator, not only that, our Redeemer, and finding our spiritual refreshment in Him. So all this part about ceasing our labors is not only to renew the energies of our bodies, it's also to the end that we would be able to give time and attention to delighting ourselves in God, to doing back towards Him what He did on that first Sabbath. So that's all the more reason for us to think of this original gift of the Sabbath as a great gift indeed. God provides it in order that the relationship that he has with us might be restored, might be grown, might be simply enjoyed. And by the way, that, as was pointed out in our confession of faith this morning, that involves our fellowship with each other as well. That was true in the Old Covenant. It's spoken of in Leviticus 23 as a holy convocation. In other words, a time for God's people to come together into his presence, to delight themselves in him, and inevitably to delight themselves in one another in oneness with him. This is an important part of the backstory to everything that is happening in our passage here in Nehemiah chapter 13. God's wonderful intention in the inventing of this day, his concern for our physical and spiritual refreshment as his people, giving ourselves weekly to fellowship with him. Brothers and sisters, I'll just say it this way. The greatest gift God can give you is himself. And the Sabbath is the chief means by which he intends to give himself to us. So that's the original gift. The second thing we need to know in order to explain Nehemiah in particular and his strong actions in our passage, the second thing is the neglect of the Sabbath by God's people. This is the backstory as well. For all God's intentions for good in giving the day to his people, you need to know this. They had a long history of finding it all too much inconvenient, too demanding. And this had become a source of wrath by God. That's on Nehemiah's mind. You see it in verse 17. There, we're talking now about the backstory to this particular portion of our text. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." There's several moments, particularly in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, that show us exactly what Nehemiah is talking about. You could turn to Isaiah 58, a rather famous passage where the prophet appeals to God's people on his behalf. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth." Isaiah's coming to God's people at a time when God's judgment is about to fall. And yet he, like other prophets, says, it's not too late. If you turn back to the Lord by turning back to his day. Now, Isaiah is a famous passage. We could also go to Micah, but Jeremiah 17 was probably explicitly in Nehemiah's mind when he said these things in chapter 13. Turn there, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 17. You know that the prophet Jeremiah is also living in the days prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and he also lives past that moment. But even in that final hour, God gives an offer to his people through Jeremiah. In verse 24 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah, God says this to his servant: "But if you listen to me," by the way, I'll interrupt myself to say, he tells Jeremiah to go down to the gate, the main gate of the city, and to give this message there in the gate. That's important. Verse 24. "But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, Then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. Wow. Jeremiah is saying it doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to end this way. The city doesn't have to be destroyed. And he holds out to them as a cardinal expression of their turning back to God, the keeping of the Sabbath. But look ahead at verse 27. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. I say to you, Jeremiah, most certainly had Jeremiah 17 pressing on him as he encountered the very thing that had led to the people of God first falling under his wrath. So the question you and I are going to have to grapple with this morning is, why would that make God so angry? Why would he be so enraged by what goes in and out of the city gates on the Sabbath day? So much so that he had promised to actually burn those gates and the rest of the city. Well, maybe I can put it this way to my brothers. Gentlemen, have you ever been stood up on a date? I won't ask for a show of hands. Some of you have perhaps experienced this. You have set a time. You've taken the initiative to invite the girl out. You've got a place. You've got plans for being there with her and getting to know her. And you arrive and she's a no-show. Oh. Well, imagine with me that happens. You reschedule. She says, oh, no, I want to be there with you. And it happens again. And again. And again. And the pattern continues. And unless you're the dullest bulb on the Christmas tree, you realize no matter what she says, her standing you up speaks more loudly than anything else. She's just not it, that into you, guy. Brothers and sisters, Sabbath breaking in the history of Israel was received like that by Yahweh God. And God doesn't like being stood up. He sets the date. He makes the arrangements. He has time of fellowship with his bride in mind. And he doesn't like being stood up. He's a jealous God. He loves, and he wants to be loved in response. So all of this is the very important backstory to Nehemiah's great anxiety and indignation and his strong action in our text. Let's look for the rest of our time at the relevance of what he does for ourselves. Now, brothers and sisters, when I speak of the relevance of it all, I'm mindful this morning that this Zion that we're talking about in the Old Covenant was a city, and it's not the same in the New Covenant. And we have all throughout this series been recognizing some kinds of transitions need to take place in our minds. The Zion of today isn't a city. It's a community of God's people. It's the church of Jesus Christ. But having seen that, we've all throughout this series recognized how powerfully relevant the rebuilding and now the maintaining of Zion is for us in our relationship to the church. We saw last week that Nehemiah's zeal for devotion to the house of God, just as much for us as with the people of his day is what must be maintained for the church to continue. Next week, we're going to look at zeal for the covenant household is absolutely essential, just as much today as in his day. How about with regard to this Sabbath institution? Well, I'll just acknowledge I'm preaching a sermon to a congregation that's in the historic Presbyterian tradition. And so that means that it's actually part of our, not just our tradition, but our creed, our confession that we as Presbyterians hold to what we call a Christian Sabbath. We don't observe the Jewish Sabbath. We certainly don't observe the temple rituals that were part of the Old Testament Sabbath day, nor do we set apart the seventh day, as our Jewish fathers did, rather, with the Christian church for the last 2,000 years, as they began to do in the book of Acts. We set apart the first day of the week as holy. We do that in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that as a way of celebrating on the day set apart our salvation. But notice, we've considered it inescapable that the Sabbath day pattern is God's will for us as much as it was for our fathers. We have several reasons for that conclusion. It's included in the Ten Commandments, is one of the most basic of reasons, one of those four words that sum up all our duty to God, written by God's own finger in stone, we're told. It's the one commandment that's most explicitly grounded in the way God created the world. It's the commandment that takes us back to creation before there's a fall, before there's anything else. It's the commandment, as we've seen, that is meeting a need in human beings that is unchanging. The need for rest and spiritual refreshment. And it's the day that our Lord himself owns for himself. He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He owns the day as uniquely and specially his day. That's why we call it also the Lord's Day. So Presbyterians are, I'm afraid, in something of a minority today within the larger church, at least in the larger evangelical church. Sometimes we're called Sabbatarians, which can be meant in a derisive way, but some of us will own it. That's exactly right. The church has largely forgotten this, the very day that God called on his people to remember. And some of us are looking forward to the day when the blessings of the Sabbath are once again rediscovered. I've said in just these words, in a very summary way, why we continue to consider the Sabbath to be just as much God's provision for us as for our fathers. I enlarge on this every year in my teaching at Greyfriars in the Christian ethics class. And I just taught on it just recently. If you would like to learn more about why the Sabbath applies to us as New Testament Christians, I'll refer you to that. Just speak with me. My interest, presupposing today that the Sabbath is ours, it's for us to see two things from our text that are practical lessons that apply to us in our setting the day apart. Here's the first. The first is the most common way of profaning the Sabbath day involves doing good and necessary things which are neither good nor necessary to be done on that day. I don't know if it struck you this way, but the picture that's painted here, beginning at verse 15, of an ancient market day in an agrarian community is actually quite charming, apart from the context. Look at verse 5 again. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. And also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Kids, you would have especially loved the treading in the wine presses. This is how the ancient people made juice and eventually wine out of grapes. They piled all these grapes from the fields into this big vat, and then they made juice out of them by hand, or more specifically, or accurately, by foot. They took their shoes off. I hope they washed their feet. And then they jumped in, and they started smashing the grapes, and there would be this little trickle, maybe even more of a trickle of juice that would run out of that grape vat. They'd catch it, and there was the juice that would eventually become the wine. What fun! And then there's the heaps of grain and the jugs of wine and baskets of grapes and figs and all other kinds of food going to market. This is wonderful stuff. In any other time, in any other setting, it would have not just been delightful to God's people, it would have been delightful to God. Folks, He loves this. These are all the bounty of His own provision. This is the bartering and the buying and the selling and all the busyness of His people sharing His blessings. It's all good. It's not as if God's people on the Sabbath are doing wicked things, inherently wicked things. They're doing good things that somehow, nonetheless, become a profanity in God's eyes. And that ought to be something very unsettling. Things that are good, and even in themselves necessary, can become grievous to God on His day. Is that baffling to you? Sound arbitrary to God? Unreasonable? It will seem that way until you own for yourself God's intentions for the day. I reference the ethics class, and one of the things that I make appeal to students about as they think about the moral obligation of the Sabbath day is don't just set out to make a list of things that may be done on the Sabbath and a list of things that may not be done on the Sabbath. Just make up lists. This will almost certainly lead you into man-made rules that get further and further from the principle of the Sabbath, and there's been a lot of legalism connected with the Sabbath. Rather, in those important decisions that have to be made week by week about how to use the time on the Sabbath, rather think again and again and again, what's God's purpose for the day? And do what's consistent with the purpose, which promotes the purpose, not that which distracts or even negates the purpose. My favorite illustration is the dinner date with my wife. The one that I've imagined and made up for the purposes of illustration. I've set a date. I've reserved a table. It's a nice restaurant. I'm actually going to wear an iron shirt. And we're there. We've placed our order. We've begun to enjoy the appetizers. And that's the moment when I pull out the newspaper that I thought to bring along because, well, I haven't read it yet. And I say, especially to the young men, what is wrong with this picture? Well, the ladies are certainly aware. There's nothing wrong with reading the newspaper, but it's not the right time. The purpose of the event is to give time and attention to the one you're with. And if you imagine the young man who says, all right, I'm going to make a note, no papers on dates.
And he goes and says, well, papers are bad, but what if I just check the scores on my phone and work through the headlines that way? And someone says, no, man, you beast, you shouldn't do that either. He says, no checking my phone. What if I put in my earbuds? Just check. No. Let's forget the list. Get it in your head, man. When you're on a date, you're giving your time and your attention to her. Get that in your head, and everything else becomes easy. Nehemiah is confronting God's people about choices they've made in the use of their day, and he's condemning their activities, not because there's anything evil about them, but because they've interfered with, they've even ruined the whole point of the day, which is a kind of date. But Isaiah has in mind when he says, don't do your own pleasure, which is to say, just what you want to do apart from the one you're in relationship with. I can't think of other situations in which doing something good, necessary, becomes positively provoking to God than when it's being placed in a time that he has set aside for even better things. So, does God love your home improvement project? Absolutely. Your side business? Absolutely. Your diligence in studying and writing your papers? Absolutely. He loves it all. Until the time comes when you do them. The day that he set aside to be with him. That's the first lesson. Profaning the day comes about by doing ordinary things themselves, good and necessary things, at the cost, if you will, the opportunity cost of giving ourselves to the Lord. Here's the second lesson from our text. It's relevant to us, and it's about the fundamental issue in keeping the Sabbath. It's guarding the heart priority of God in our lives. I hope you're seeing by now why it's number two on the list. Number one was the house of God. Number two is the day of God. In Nehemiah's final words, because how we spend our time is revealing of our priorities. Look at verse 16 again, and at least in the ESV, there's actually something interesting and somewhat interpretive. There's an exclamation point at the end of verse 16. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, Tyre was a port town, so that explains the fish that's being spoken of. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Exclamation point. There's no exclamation points in the Hebrew. But it's a faithful emphasis in the English because there's this building sense of the scandalousness of it. They sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in the city itself. And what we're supposed to be imagining is that on the Sabbath, when people are supposed to be coming to the city, coming to the temple, coming in order to be close to God and to enjoy his blessings in the house, there are plenty of merchants that recognize, I can also set up in there and I can find plenty of business by those whose priorities are not being with the Lord. That's what's revealing, isn't it? It's when we have a choice. Do our shopping for the week. Go to the house of God. When we have a free choice that our priorities are revealed. I'm going to take an aside for a moment. I'm aware and I'm full of sympathy for those of us who are employed by those who have no regard for the Sabbath. And as employee, your choice in the matter is often somewhat limited. And over the years, I've thought about the wording, specifically the wording of the fourth commandment, in which It says, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant. God was realizing as he speaks this fourth word that servants, especially in that day, have no independent will in the matter of their own work. They don't have choice. They're slaves. And so God speaks particularly to those who do have choice. And he says, in effect, you'll answer to me if you make your servants work in my holy day. If you have people that work for you, that's a particular way. But my point here in this aside is, I'm fully aware that there are times when the decision is not entirely in your hands. I have kids who have begun to work, and my counsel has been, you have to talk about the Sabbath as you're applying for the job. You have to ask your employer, am I going to be free to keep this one day? You can have me other 6 days, but am I going to be free if I work for you to worship and to spend time with God's people? Because that's my own conviction, and you bring it up. Well, what happens when the employer reneges on his word? You're in the job. He makes that exceptional demand. Well, you appeal. You appeal and say, I've spoken of this. This is a matter of conviction to me. But what if he insists? I said to my sons, my daughter, in such situations, you are a servant. You're called to obey your master. And you can start, that becomes a pattern, looking for another job. I'm very aware that we are subject to the will of others as much as we enter into relationships that are like master-servant relationships. But I've taken that aside in order to make this point, brothers and sisters. Doesn't that show all the more? Doesn't that make even more poignant for ourselves those decisions that we make about the use of our time on the Sabbath? When there is no other pressures, or certainly no other constraints by someone in authority over us. No one's leaning on us. No one's making demands of us. We're simply making choices that reflect our heart's priorities. I think that's where some of our unforced errors come in our keeping the Sabbath. An unforced error. It's not as if the prowess of your opponent, the power of that serve, the way the play had gone is what explains your error. You just made a mistake. Think with me about all those decisions you make about how you'll spend the day we have begun together today. And remember that our use of time is like our use of money. It shows our priorities. It shows what's most important to us. Listen to a dear old Anglican, J.C. Ryle. He's writing to young men. It applies to all of us. Once give over caring for the Sabbath, and in the end, you'll give over caring for your soul. The steps which lead to this conclusion are easy and regular. Begin with not honoring God's day, and you will soon not honor God's house. Cease to honor God's house, and you will cease to honor God's book. Cease to honor God's book, and by you will give God no honor at all. Let a man lay the foundation of having no Sabbath, and I am never surprised if he finishes with the top stone of no God. So, brothers and sisters, that's what's reflected in Nehemiah's day, just as relevant in our day. It's the issue of heart priority. And I'm going to make another appeal to a kind of Nehemiah mandate from Nehemiah 13 with regard to the Sabbath. And that is about guarding this ultimate priority of our hearts. You saw that is what Nehemiah does quite literally. He closes the gates of the city at the same time each week. He posts guards in order that no one with the suspicious loads will come through. He even chases away those who just set themselves up in case anybody wants to do business on the outside of the city. He chases them away. It's a temptation to God's people. And this is the kind of work that each of us can do in our own hearts, guarding our own priorities, especially as the day comes. Now set the time when the business of the week will stop and the gates, as it will swing closed in your own life. Be vigilant about the expectations of those who are seeking interference and admittance on the day in your life, and deal with the temptations that are unique to you, to your household. I think this especially applies to heads of households. You especially have the Nehemiah mandate. You who set the plans for your days, who guide and provide for your family in spiritual terms, who cast a vision in your homes. The Nehemiah mandate is especially for you. Priorities are fragile things. They must be guarded, especially when the priority involves a person, and most especially when the priority involves God Himself. It's true, preeminently of your relationship with the Lord, guarding the time that He's planned for the deepening of that relationship. That kind of noble diligence is what He regards as love to Himself. That's the way it is in any relationship. Time is the love. Amen. Let's pray together. We ask You, O Lord, to lead us again from this text to Your heart and to Your love for us and desire for fellowship with us. We bless You among all the things we're thankful for in this year, drawing to a close, that You've marked out these days, these Sabbath days, in order that we might not drift, our love might not grow cold, but just the opposite, we might grow in our fellowship, our intimacy with You, our union and communion with Christ. We thank You for this and ask You to continually guard our hearts in our love for You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.